God's blessings are abundant. We are blessed now, and if you know anything at all about the Bible, you know that we will be blessed abundantly in the future. Not just going to heaven, but in a kingdom that Jesus is going to set up on this earth, and we will enjoy that the blessings of that kingdom even before eternity starts. Now, I just said two things. God blesses us now, and God will bless us in the future. That concept, which is all over the place in the New Testament, is also in the Old Testament. We've been going through the book of Joel, and last time we looked at the fact that God blesses the people when they turn to Him. And this time we're going to look at the next passage, which is all about the future. So turn with me to Joel chapter 2, and let's look at what God says He will do to bless Israel in the future. Now, if you turn to Joel chapter 2, I want to begin by having you look at a couple of verses. For example, look at Joel chapter 2, verse 31. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Did you see that little expression, day of the Lord? Well, that's an expression that appears repeatedly in the Bible, Old and New Testaments. And it is talking about the fact there's coming a day in the future when God will visit the earth in judgment and in blessing. So I just want you to know He uses the phrase day of the Lord. Now back up and look at verse 28. It shall come to pass afterward. That is in contrast to what He said in the previous passage. And in the previous passage, He said, then I'm going to bless you. But in verse 28, He shifts gears and says, after the current blessing, there's something that's coming later. Look at verse 29. And also my manservant and maidservant, I will pour out my flesh in those days. Another indication that He's talking about the future. It's in those days, after today, in those days. Get the picture? Or drop down to verse 31. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of that great and awesome day of the Lord. And look at chapter 3, verse 1. For behold, in those days, at that time. And then at 3 verse 18, He says, and it will come to pass in that day. So what I just did is read the verses in sequence to show you that the whole rest of this book is about the future. And He's talking to Israel, so it is primarily about Israel's future. Now, let me quote a fella who I think said it all very well. Quote, the expression in those days is another way the prophet indicates the end times when the Lord will intervene in history to deliver His people and set up His kingdom. Particularly important is the variety of terms Joel uses as well as the way he gradually makes the time marks the time more explicit. After this, in verse 28, in those days, verse 29, before the day of the Lord, verse 31, in those days at that time when I restore the fortunes of Jerusalem and Judea, in chapter 3, verse 1, the day of the Lord is near, in verse 14, in that day, 3:18. In other words, he is simply saying what I just mentioned, and that is that there are numerous expressions in this passage that indicate he's talking about the future. I like the way this fellow said it, in that he said it's a variety of terms that gradually leads to the day of the Lord. So what we're going to do is this. We're going to look at the rest of chapter 2. And then, as we will see, those verses beginning at 28 and going for verse 32 are talking about prophecy. What's going to happen later? I'm going to go through the verses like I usually do and explain them. The problem is applying them. If this is about Israel and it's about the future, what does this have to do with us? And in this particular passage, that gets real complicated real quick, as I will explain. So I'm going to go through the verses. That's not going to take very long. Then I'm going to talk about what the rest of Scripture does with this passage, and that's where it's going to get interesting. Now, it's not unusual for me, as you know, to take a passage of Scripture in the Old Testament, and if the New Testament relates to it all, to go to the New Testament and show how the two relate. I do that all the time. In this particular case, it's not just the subject. It's not just the application, so to speak. It is a direct quotation of the passage that makes this so fascinating. We will get to that in a minute. But first, let's just look at the passage. If this is about God blessing Israel in the future, what are the blessings he is promising them? Well, look at verse 28. It shall come to pass afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. All right. Before I explain the details of this verse, let me suggest that what it's really talking about is simply that people are going to receive revelations from God. They're going to receive revelations from God directly through visions and dreams. Now, I say that because of what the Bible says about visions and dreams. So put your finger in Joel 2 and turn with me to Numbers chapter 12. Numbers chapter 12 is the passage in the Bible that explains visions and dreams. Numbers 12. All right. Look at verse 6. Numbers 12, 6. Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Now, what's that verse saying? The way I reveal myself to a prophet is through visions and dreams. Now, his point in this passage, but that's not the way I speak to Moses. Look at the next verses. Not so with Moses, my servant. He is faithful in all my house. I speak to him face to face, even plainly, and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. And when you were not afraid to speak, and why then are you afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Now, the point is, in this passage, is I speak to Moses one way, but I speak to prophets another way. Simple. But in the process of saying that, he defines for us that the way he communicates to a prophet is through visions and dreams. Many have suggested that a dream is what you have at night and a vision is what you have in the daytime. Be that as it may, the point is I make myself known. This is the way I communicate to people, specifically to prophets, right? Now go to Joel and look at verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterwards, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, not just prophets. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy, not just prophets. And your old men shall dream dreams, not just prophets. And your young men shall see visions, not just prophets. So God is informing Israel that there is coming a time in the future where he's going to bless them, and the blessing is going to be that he's going to pour out his spirit on all classes of people. Both men and women will prophesy. Old men will dream dreams and young men will see visions. So as you see this passage in contrast to Numbers 12, you see that this is a huge, enormous blessing, that in the future there's going to be direct revelation to all classes of people, young and old, men and women. Wow. But keep in mind, this is primarily to Jews. Then he says, I'm going to pour out my spirit. And of course, that is what leads to the fact that he's going to give them visions and so forth. So it's not just a few, the prophets. It's the many, all genders, all classes of people. It's going to come on all flesh. The Holy Spirit will come on all flesh without gender, age, class, or position distinctions. It's just everybody is going to receive the Holy Spirit and everybody is going to have direct revelation from the Lord. So that is the blessing. Wow. One author said this, for the Holy Spirit to come on all people was a unique and unprecedented blessing. Normally, the absence of prophetic revelation indicated sin and divine judgment, but the presence of such revelation reflected divine blessing. So a universal bestowal of the Spirit on Jewish believers indicates a time of unprecedented divine blessing. I thought that was particularly well said. An unprecedented time of divine blessing, because instead of the prophets, it's going to come on everybody. Everybody will be his own prophet. All will have direct revelation from the Lord. So rather than this is probably indicating not just that, but a whole new era of revelation with Israel preaching to one another and perhaps going out and preaching to the whole world. So the point of the passage is real simple. After this, I'm going to bless you. And the blessing is direct revelation. Okay? There's a second. Look at verse 30. And I will show wonders in heaven and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall turn into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Now, the first blessing is direct revelation. The second blessing is going to be dramatic wonders in heaven and on earth. Wow. There will be wonders in heaven and on the earth. Blood and fire and pillars of smoke. So these things in heaven and on earth take place before the day of the Lord. The blood, the fire, and the smoke on earth suggest warfare. God's at war with Israel's enemies. And the heavenly bodies is a real problem. Look at what that says. The sun is going to be turned into darkness. Is that even possible? I mean, if it's fire Is it going to go out? Or here's a better one. The moon into blood. So, that's a lot of blood. he's not exactly being literal. That is not exactly the point. But as you stand on earth, the sun is going to be darkness, and the moon is going to be blood red. Now, everybody assumes that's what he means, that this is the way the scholars say it. This is the language of appearance. It's the way it's going to appear from the earth. But be all that as it may, whatever the explanation, there are dramatic, cosmic wonders, miracles going on. Meaning of the word wonders is this is miraculous stuff going on. And it probably indicates God is coming down to pronounce judgment on Israel's enemies. And if this is all the future, you can't help but think this is the tribulation period just before the coming of the Lord, which is what the text says it is. So we're not reading into the text. That's coming out of the text. All right, there's one more. Look at verse 32. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance. All right. The first blessing is direct revelation. The second blessing is dramatic wonders in heaven and on earth. The third blessing is deliverance. Now, it says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And as you've heard me say over and over and over again, can you only imagine what I'm about to say about the word saved? It means what? Deliverance. And this is a classic case. And in the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms, just read them with one eye open, it's apparent that the deliverance is physical, that you're going to be delivered from danger, or you're going to be delivered from physical death. In this context, saved here is talking about being delivered. The previous two verses, verses 30 and 31, were talking about God making war. That's what this is describing, along with miraculous signs and wonders. But whoever calls on the Lord will be delivered, which is the meaning of the word saved, in every case, frankly. And then he explains, for in Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance. The second part of the verse explains the first part. The second part of the verse clearly says the salvation I'm talking about in the first part is in Mount Zion and it's in Jerusalem. And they're going to be delivered. So obviously it is a localized, physical deliverance that he's talking about. It's deliverance from divine judgment, which is what verses 30 and 31 were talking about. So you call on the Lord, and the people on Mount Zion. Jerusalem is built on Mount Zion. Matter of fact, the word Zion sometimes in the Bible is referring to just the city of Jerusalem. But here it obviously is two different places because he's talking about the whole location as well as the city. But it's physical. You are going to be the survivors of this invasion of the Lord if you call upon the name of the Lord. One commentator said, all who turn to Jesus as Messiah, calling his name, will be saved to enter the millennium with him. So Jesus is coming back. He's going to set up a kingdom. Prior to that, there's this tribulation. And those who call on the Lord are going to be delivered from all the catastrophes of this tribulation, those tribulation saints who are in it, and they're going to enter into the kingdom with the Lord. So, as another has said, Joel is talking about physical deliverance in the coming day of the Lord. I'm going to repeat that. Joel is talking about physical deliverance in the coming day of the Lord. Does that make sense from the text and the context? Well, this is where the fun starts. Is Paul using this verse in Romans 10? Remember that passage? For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how can they call on him and have they not believed? And how can they believe in him and unless they've not heard? And how can they hear without a preacher? Remember that verse? It's Romans 10:13. That's a very strange verse. Matter of fact, I didn't plan it this way, but I talked about that passage last Sunday. What do you have to do to be saved? What is the biblical word for what you have to do to be saved? Believe. Believe. It's used 100 times in the Gospel of John. And that's the verb. The noun is faith. And I believe those words are conveying trust, dependence on the Lord. All right? Do you have to call on the Lord to be saved? Romans 10:13 says you do. And Paul seems to be quoting Joel chapter 2. But Joel chapter 2 is talking about being physically saved. You see the problem? Now, how do you explain that? All right. As I pointed out last Sunday, well, turn to Romans 10. And just in case you missed it, it wouldn't hurt to be repeated. Turn to Romans chapter 10 and let me show you something. I'd make no apologies for repeating something because Peter wrote 2 epistles and he said in the second, I'm telling you what I already told you. All right. Look at verse 9. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. So do you have to confess with your mouth to be saved? Yeah. That's what that verse says, right? Well, suppose you got saved and you just believed and you never said anything about it. Could you do that and still go to heaven? All right. Look at verse 10. For with the heart one believes to righteousness. And that's the Greek word that's sometimes translated justified. So in the heart, if you believe without confessing, you're what? Justified. But if, read the rest of verse 10. With the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto. Is he making a difference between justified and salvation? Yeah. Go back to Romans 5. Romans 5 makes that very clear. Look at Romans 5 and look at verse 9. Much more then, having been justified by his blood, having been justified, Romans 5, 9, having been justified by his blood, we shall, having been, past tense, we shall, future tense, be saved. Huh? He's making a difference between being justified and being saved. Look at verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, when we were enemies, we were, past tense, reconciled. How much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved through his life, by his life. So in Romans 5, he's clearly making a distinction between being justified and being reconciled and being saved. And he's making the same distinction in Romans chapter 10. Only in Romans chapter 10, he says, in order to be saved, you got to confess with your mouth. You got to call on the Lord. Now, to be justified, to be reconciled, all you have to do is believe. But to be saved, you got to open your mouth. You got to confess. You got to call on the Lord. Now, as I explained Sunday, and I didn't mean to go into this much detail tonight, but as I explained Sunday, every theologian agrees with this, by the way. This is not just Mike's idea. It just isn't explained very often by preachers. There are 3 tenses to salvation. The Bible clearly says, I have been saved, for by grace are you saved through faith. That's past tense. The Bible talks about being saved. Matter of fact, 1 Corinthians 1:18, we don't have time to look at it. I am being saved. That's present tense. And I shall be saved. It's Hebrews 9. Romans 13 says, our redemption is closer than when we believed. What? I thought I was already redeemed. You are, but it's still coming. Huh? What are you talking about? And that's the past, present, and future tense of salvation. I have been saved from the penalty of sin. I am being saved from the power of sin. And I will be saved from the presence of sin. So when he says, if you confess with your mouth, you should be saved, he's not talking about going to heaven in the past tense of saved. He's talking about the present tense. He's saying those who call on the Lord get delivered from the power of sin. That's the way, that's the Lord's prayer, deliver us. You know, you call on the Lord, you pray, Lord, deliver me from this. I mean, I have some real hatred in my heart toward this person. Lord, deliver me from that. That's the idea. All right? So, Paul is saying, here's the whole procedure. You got to have a preacher. The preacher has to tell you, and you got to hear. And that means understand. And if you hear, then you believe. And if you believe, you get eternal life. But beyond that, if you call on the Lord, you get victory over sin. But now our problem tonight is he apparently is picking up that verse out of Joel where it clearly is referring to physical deliverance and he's applying it to spiritual deliverance. How do you explain that? And the answer is he's taking a principle and applying it, which is perfectly legitimate. My favorite application of a biblical principle is pay the preacher. You know how Paul proves that? He quotes the Old Testament where it says, if the cow is grazing in the field and pulling a plow, let him eat the grass. Huh? Well, he says a laborer is worthy of his hire. If he's working, then he should eat the crop. I love it. That's the application for pay the preacher. He's a cow feeding. All right? But he doesn't apply it directly. If you took it just strictly literally, you would say feed the cow. Or I think it's an ox. But anyway, you get the picture. He's taking the principle and applying it, which is a perfectly legitimate way to handle the scriptures. The authors of scripture do that all the time. And that's what's happening with Paul in Romans 10:13 and Joel chapter 2. Got it? Back to Joel 2. We're not done. I'm ready to summarize the passage and get to the really good stuff. What is Joel 2:28-32 teaching? Real simple. God is going to bless Israel in the future by direct revelation, by some dramatic wonders, and by deliverance. Got it? That's the passage. Zip it up. Go home. You got it. Well, then what's the problem? Oh, there's a problem, and it's a big one. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, quotes this passage extensively. And that becomes a huge problem. So, I want you to look with me at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Now, Paul is applying Joel. The question becomes, what is Peter doing? Look at verse 16. Remember, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came, and Peter gets, then they think that they're all spirit, start speaking in tongues, and Peter thinks, the people think they're drunk, and Peter stands up and says, look, we're not drunk, it's breakfast time, it's early in the morning, you don't get drunk until dinner time. That's his defense for not being drunk. And that made sense in that context. But look at verse 16. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Aha! He's going to quote Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, said the Lord, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my maidservants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke, vapor of smoke. And the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Peter is clearly quoting Joel. He says so. So you can't escape that. The problem is, and it's huge, when was Joel 2 fulfilled? Didn't I just spend, I don't know how much time, laboring the point that Joel is very clear in that day, in the day of the Lord, in the future, just before the coming of the Lord? Joel makes it all future, even from our point of view. And Peter quotes it on the day of Pentecost. Now that is one of the great challenges of interpretation in the New Testament. So, shall we dismiss and you try to figure it out? Or shall I tell you the possibilities? I suspect you're going to choose the latter. So, let me give you the possibilities. Some say this was completely fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. That's what Joel says. Joel says, this is that Joel spoke about. And he quotes Joel. Doesn't leave any doubt about that. So it was, here's the first possibility, it was completely fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. Now, what is the problem with saying that? Is there a problem with saying that? What's the problem? Well, there's two problems. One is, that's not what Joel was saying. And number two, how about the wonders in heaven, were those filled on the day of Pentecost? Nothing said about it, apparently not. So those, to say that all of those verses were fulfilled on the day of Pentecost doesn't quite fit. So the day of Pentecost was not the day of the Lord that Joel predicted. Right? That's the issue. The day of Pentecost is not the day of the Lord. So you cannot say this is completely fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. There's a second possibility. All right? The second possibility is that this was partially fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. And that interpretation says that Pentecost got part of it, but they didn't exhaust it. It wasn't completely fulfilled, and it won't be until the second coming of Christ. Now, the problem with that view is that the promise of the outpouring of the Spirit and the other miracles are so intertwined that separating them by 1,000 years seems unnatural. So, there's a third view. And the third view says, well, Joel's prophecy is similar to what happened on the day of Pentecost. It wasn't partial. It wasn't, even partially fulfilled. It was a foreshadowing of what would happen. That Peter is simply saying, look, the Holy Spirit came. And that's not unusual. The Old Testament prophesied that there was coming a day when the Holy Spirit would come. This isn't exactly it, but it's like that. So that's sort of the point. This view sees the entire fulfillment at the second coming of Christ. So here are the three views. Number one, it was completely fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. Number two, it's completely fulfilled at the second coming of Christ. Number three, it's partially fulfilled at the day of Pentecost and completely fulfilled at the second coming of Christ. Those are your three options. Shall we vote? Which one would you take? Well, this is what makes Bible teaching so interesting. The day of the Lord that Joel predicted begins in the tribulation period and continues through the return of Christ and in the millennium and culminates in the eternal state. So, which one of those views is right? I heard a professor say once, and I hope I'm quoting him right. As I recall, he said something like, there are three ways to interpret Acts 2. This is that, this is like that, or this is not that. And I thought that summed it up pretty well. This is that. It's completely fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. This is like that. It's partially fulfilled. This is not that. It's going to be fulfilled completely at the second coming of Christ. So, which interpretation is correct? Well, as you can imagine, I've grappled with this a little bit. When I went through the book of Acts, I had to solve this. And that was before I ever taught the book of Joel. And I concluded that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit prophesied by Joel was at least partially fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. He says this is that. But at the same time, you cannot possibly say that it was completely fulfilled because of the wonders in the heavens. So you can't say it's all fulfilled. And so I sort of squirmed between the two. One commentator said, Pentecost is the beginning of the fulfillment of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. There will be a complete fulfillment later in the day of the Lord. And I think that is the answer. This is, Joel promised the coming of the Spirit, and the Spirit came. But what he prophesied was not completely fulfilled, and it will happen again in the future. All right. Some of you are shaking your heads. Yes, I guess you agree with me, or I agree with you, or I spoke your position or something. All right. Now, before I close, I want to make one more observation. And it is simply this. In the context of the book of Joel, what Joel is doing, in the previous passage he says, God is going to bless you now. Remember, if you come to me, I will bless you. Remember all that? In this passage he's saying, I'm going to bless you in the future. And I want to close by just pointing out that that's a common theme in the scripture. God blesses us now, and God promises to bless us in the future. I think that's an interesting little observation. As some of you have heard me say, I have no degrees in psychotherapy, and my degrees are in theology and Bible exposition, all that kind of stuff, and history. But I'm very interested in what professional psychologists tell my people. So a number of years ago, I did an in-depth study of the various views of psychotherapy. And one of the things I learned is this. One major school of psychotherapy teaches that if you want to understand what makes people click, how they function, you got to look at their past. Now, that's not all wrong. I can explain a lot about me by telling you about my past. Our past impacts our present, does it not? What intrigues me about that little observation is the Bible rarely, if ever, does that. The Bible doesn't talk like that. Now, I think it allows for that. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. And so-and-so is the son of so-and-so implies more than biological relationship sometimes. And it is clear in some cases that like father, like son, there's truth to all of that, but that's not the focus of the scripture. The focus of the scripture is now, and if you pay close attention, of the future. The Bible puts a lot of emphasis on the future, and that gets missed. As a matter of fact, as I've just expounded the scripture, I wasn't trying to make a point out of anything. I'm just trying to teach the passages. I have constantly talked about the judgment seat of Christ. I don't know how many people have said to me, I never heard of the judgment seat of Christ till I came to this church. I've had numerous people say that to me. I've never heard anybody teach about the judgment seat of Christ. It's all over the place. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, all of our works are going to be put in a pile. They're going to be tested by fire, and some are going to be like wood, hay, and stubble, and all go up in smoke, and others are going to be like gold and silver and precious stones, and you're going to be rewarded for that. And some are going to get to heaven by the skin of their teeth. They didn't have much works to have, but they trusted Christ. They go into heaven, they just aren't going to be rewarded. That's a major issue in the New Testament. We should be motivated in the present by what's coming in the future. And I think that's the point of Joel. And I think that's the point of the New Testament. And I think that's what we need to walk out of here with. There's an old slogan that says, "He's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good." You ever heard that? You heard that? Well, I think it's the exact opposite. I think there are people who are too heavenly minded. I think that's true. But I think if you understand the scripture, it's when you are heavenly minded that you might be of some earthly good in the spiritual sense of the term. So I'm pleading tonight that we be more heavenly minded. Now let me give you one little taste of that. I'm going to have you turn to one more passage. I want you to look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians, the Apostle Paul talks about us having the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 13. "In whom you also trusted." Ah, there's that word. "After you have heard the word of truth," used in an evangelistic context. Now, somebody's going to say, but it's in parenthesis, and it is, meaning it's not in the Greek text, but that's the point, isn't it? "You heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom you also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory." Did you see that? We are given the Holy Spirit, which is that seals us now, but is the guarantee of what's to come. So the very thing that Joel is talking about, the coming of the Holy Spirit in the future, is the very thing Paul picks up and says, we have the Holy Spirit, we're sealed by the Holy Spirit, and that's the down payment of what's going to happen in the future. So, we are given the Holy Spirit, and part of that involves what's coming in the future. And Paul drops to his knees at this point, and he says in verse 15, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, in your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. I just told you, you have received the Holy Spirit after you believe. You are sealed by the Holy Spirit. That's a guarantee, a down payment of what's coming. But you know what? God has to open your eyes so you understand that. So I'm going to pray that he gives you the spirit of wisdom and understanding, that you may really understand and be enlightened and know the hope of your calling and the riches of the glory of his inheritance. Wow. So, my point tonight is real simple. We need to think about the future more than we do. Most of us are hung up on the present. How can I make it through the day? And maybe we should think more about the fact that one day we're going to stand before the Lord, and what we need to be doing in the present is living in such a way as to hear him say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." This afternoon, I received a phone call from a fella out of state. And he said, I need to ask you a question. I said, sure. He said, recently I met an old friend who suggested there's a book I need to read. And it was all about, and he went on and on, but it was basically about the judgment seat of Christ. And he said, my wife said, don't go there. Be careful, because she had never heard anything like this. And this fellow said to me, as I recall, I heard you preach once, and you said something about this. What do you think? And he had some specific questions about rewards. And I said, oh, you're dead right. Let me tell you about an app I have, and you can listen to the whole series free. And if you'll send me your email, I will send you the manuscript, and you can read it to your heart's content. Now, I didn't say it like this, but I felt like saying, don't listen to your wife, listen to Paul, and put your attention on things to come. Father, thank you for giving us insight into what will be so that we can be what you want us to be in the present. Thank you for these truths. In Jesus' name, amen.